on today's show.
You know, the church in America right now is facing a lot of challenges. Certainly the white, if you talk about white evangelical church, we're not growing really at all. Now, if you look at missionary sending from North America, the number of missionaries that are being sent is pretty flat. I think that if we look at just the changing demographics in America, and if we look at the changing demographic within the evangelical church in America, we will have to do a better job of mobilizing ethnic churches, immigrant churches, diverse churches in the global mission effort. And right now, most major mission agencies in North America have not succeeded in doing that.
Stay tuned. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined here, as always, by my good friend and co-host, Scott Dunford, pastor of your former church that shall not be named, at Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California. But wherever you're pastoring, Scott, we love you just the same. And wherever you're listening to us from, or if you're watching us on YouTube, however you choose to get a hold of this show, thank you for being a part of this as well. By the way, did you know that the Missions Podcast now has a premium subscriber tier? And if you support the show for $9.99 per month, that'll give you access to weekly bonus episodes, regular webinars and live chats, a private group chat so you can network with other like-minded people from across the world. And best of all, you're supporting a ministry that is equipping and mobilizing a new generation of theologically like-minded and serious missionary goers and senders. And so if you believe in that, head on over to missionspodcast.com and click on the Get Premium button at the very top. But Scott, we're excited actually to welcome a guest who not too long ago was here at ABWE at the headquarters from which we're recording, and part of a very important event we do each year, a summit for our individuals that are involved in theological education abroad each year. And I'm just excited to have a true expert on some of these topics join us today.
Yeah, if you've got a missiological library, you probably have one of his books on your shelf. And if not, hopefully after this episode, you'll add some of those books to your shelf. But it's our privilege to welcome Dr. Craig Ott to our show, professor of missions and intercultural studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he also directs the PhD program in intercultural studies. Author of multiple books, including most recently, The Church on Mission, A Biblical Vision of Transformation Among All People. And he's not just a scholar, he's a church planter. He's been a missionary for many years in Europe with Reach Global, formerly the EFCA International Mission. And so we're really excited to welcome Craig Ott to the show. So Craig, diving in, we'll just dive right into the deep end, right? And talk about issues relating to globalization, contextualization. How does globalization affect the practice and theology of Christian mission?
Well, first of all, thank you for the invitation to participate in your podcast. And I appreciate greatly what ABWE is doing. And we've had some of your students, and a joy to be with you. Well, you're posing a pretty big question.
Yes.
You know, globalization,
<So big. laughs>
globalization is a global issue, right? No, the world is getting more connected all the time, and the speed of that connectedness and the exchange of ideas and influence that's going in all directions all around the world is just mind-boggling. And that means that, you know, our societies, our cultures are changing rapidly. We're receiving all kinds of influences we've never received before. And so it's a very exciting and rapidly changing world in which we're in. And so that obviously is going to affect the world of missions. Now, in terms of theology and opportunities, what that means for the church in America and elsewhere, above all, first of all, the gospel has taken root in almost everywhere. I mean, there are still large sections of unreached people for sure, but the gospel has taken root in so many different places and different cultures and languages and so on. And those churches have developed over many, many years and many have become very mature and are writing theology and dealing with issues in their societies and so on. So we have the opportunity to engage and interact with believers, brothers and sisters from other parts of the world like never before, whether that's through social media, whether it's through video conferencing, or whether it's through the ease of travel, air travel, and so on, mm-hmm. that we have the ability to interact with brothers and sisters from all around the world. And that in and of itself is an enriching experience. Mm. One of the particular advantages, things that can happen, is we can help each other uncover blind spots. Mm. Now, you know, historically in missions, we've kind of had the attitude that, well, we in the West, we're not perfect, but we've got it pretty well together. And so we're going to go and help others be better Christians and so on. And we're at a point now where we ought to be humble enough to say we can really learn from our brothers and sisters from other parts of the world that look at our walk with Christ with fresh eyes and able to perhaps identify some of our blind spots.
Listeners, stay tuned because we need your help. A quick question for you first, though. Benjamin and Quanisha are going to serve as missionaries in Zambia, focused on training Zambians for ministry. That's number one. Number two, D and C, we're just going to give you their initials, are focused on evangelizing unengaged people groups in the Arab world. That's number two. Number three, Joel and Misty are preparing to engage in discipleship ministry in Japan. So here's the question. What do these three very different sets of gospel workers have in common? It's this. All three families are on pre-field ministry with ABWE right now. They're still looking for prayer partners and financial supporters to join them before they can hit the ground running on the mission field. We have a special opportunity as a missions podcast listening community to be a blessing to the more than 100 missionaries with ABWE who are training to get to the field. So do me a favor. Log on to abwe.org/prefield, all one word, abwe.org/prefield. Browse the catalog and find one pre-field missionary or family to pray for. Click on their page, think about them, pray that the Lord would bless them and provide for them, and then consider if the Lord would lead you to give to that missionary. Again, go to abwe.org/prefield to pray and support these workers in training. Let's be a blessing to them. Let's get these missionaries to the field and send them in a manner worthy of God. Thank you.
If I can just jump in there for a second, like when you say that, like what are, as you, that's kind of a broad statement of like, hey, we're discovering blind spots. What are some of the blind spots that you feel like over the last decades of ministry as you're engaging globally that you're, that you say the Western church is kind of discovering in engaging in, you know, with other cultures and peoples?
A really big one is that Christians in most parts of the world are a minority and in many, many places, a persecuted or certainly deprived minority in the society. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We have lived with a more or less nominal Judeo-Christian consensus in America for much of our history. That has eroded quite a lot, as we know, in the last couple of decades, especially. And we as a church in America are kind of wrestling with that. That's kind of a new situation for us. Like, gee, people don't like us. And, you know, people are saying bad things about us in the media and they're not being fair to us. And we don't have the freedom we used to have. And we think this is such an odd situation for us. And so we want to kind of fight back and somehow win our rights back and get our place in society and so on. And churches in other parts of the world say, wait a minute, that's our norm. That's normal. And didn't Jesus say that the world is not going to like us? Should we really be expecting the world to be so nice to us and friendly to us? And to give you a case in point, I've been working a lot with the church in mainland China, which over the last couple of years has been facing increasing restrictions. And I've heard this more than once. And just a few weeks ago, I was with Chinese pastors, not in China, but outside of China. I've heard this over and again, where they say, you know, this is good for the church. It's that, you know, it's good for us to, that Christianity requires a commitment, that you're just not along for the ride. It's going to cost something to be a Christian, and the church doesn't have it easy. And that this is something that they're in a sort of reluctant way welcoming because they realize it purifies the church. That's a mentality that is very, very foreign to us in North America. And so that's just one case in point of how there's sort of a perspective broadening, and even the way they would engage scriptures about suffering. We don't have much of a theology of suffering in the West. Many of these churches have had to develop a theology of suffering because they do.
Yeah.
And that is something rather new and important to us.
You know, I think there's so much wisdom there. Let me also ask this, though, and get your perspective, because while I hear so much of what you're saying, you know, that one difference is whether you want to call it post-Christian or whatever, and those terms are slippery, right? But whatever we see going on here at home culturally in the West is after the gospel has already enjoyed widespread nominal acceptance. And you can argue how sincere that was for parts of our history, but we're on the tail end of the evangelization process in some ways at a macro cultural level. Some of the places that you describe where Christianity is by and large a small persecuted minority, a lot of those places, particularly in developing contexts, those are places where the gospel just showed up not that long ago, historically speaking. And so while we, I think, all agree, there's a massive purging effect that something like persecution and suffering has on us, and we need to see sort of the mushy middle of evangelicalism in particular go away, in the sense that, yeah, it is better to be hot or cold, and people need to realize there is a cost to discipleship. But at the same time, I think there's legitimate grief and loss that we should feel when it seems as though efforts to build the ministry of the gospel, efforts to build churches, institutions to advance the work of the kingdom, seems to have really been routed in some ways, even though so much progress had been made before. And, you know, to compare our situation to either the early church or the church in developing contexts, it almost seems to be not acknowledging how much progress had been made in some areas. And, you know, is that, and I want to get your perspective on this as well, you know, how can we learn from our brothers and sisters in some of these contexts that you're talking about without selling the farm, without recognizing that we've been given an incredible legacy of Christian faith in our culture as the gospel penetrated it historically going back centuries and centuries? That's the theme of our show this year, is that we stand on the shoulders of giants historically, missions movements from not only from William Carey and onward, but from the time of Christ and throughout the medieval period and onward. How do we not jettison that and forget the legacy that's there? How do we try to hold on to what our forefathers in the faith actually built, rather than letting it go to seed and maybe we rebuild something? I think of, you know, in Nehemiah, some people are celebrating the building of the wall. Others are weeping because it pales in comparison to the last one. What does that look like for us today to recognize what's been done in the past?
First of all, let me be very clear. We don't want to over-idealize the church in Africa and Asia and Latin America, or even the persecuted church. There's still fallen people who are wrestling with what it means to live with Jesus, just like everybody else.
Yeah.
So we don't want to over-idealize that. But you're bringing up a really important point, and that is, how do we move forward? We want to honor the past. We want to recognize what God has done in the American church and in the different church traditions that we have, and yet not become prisoners of that. Mm. It's, you know, how do we honor our parents without repeating the mistakes of our parents? Or and you know your parents walk to school in the snow both ways uphill, right? You know, all of that.
Right,
their world was a little different, and they were faithful in their world, and we don't live in that world anymore. And that is really the question that faces us in America and everywhere to some extent, is how do we honor the values and the core issues that make the church the church and make the gospel the gospel and make us faithful followers of Jesus, and realize that many of those forms, the vessels, as it were, that carry the life of the gospel are going to have to change. Some of those can stay the same. I think there's freedom for the church to look, doesn't have to look the same everywhere, doesn't have to look like our parents' church did or our grandparents. But there will be churches that look that way, and they're going to reach certain people. But the future is probably not going to be in some of those forms. And so what this does is it really forces us to discern what's essential and what's not. Mm. And that really pushes us back to Scripture. And if we're really honest, many of the things that we really cherish have been used by God. They're good. They're wonderful. But they're not essential to the gospel. They're not, you know, biblical mandates. They are tools. And sometimes the job changes and you need a different tool. Mm. And that means that some of the ways the church does ministry or the way the church lives out its life will have to change some, or at least new creative approaches will need to be found. And so that's where we have to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, but really get back to Scripture and say, what's essential there? Mm. What's the non-negotiable that Scripture is telling us we have to do, who we have to be, and then figure out the vehicle by which we live that out in the given society or culture or neighborhood in which we live.
Yeah. Oh, that's the perfect tie into this next question. What you're really getting at is the question of contextualization. Obviously, something that you've written on at great length, something that those that you've studied with at Trinity have also poured much ink into, right? Much ink has been spilled on the question of contextualization. But you know how you can sort of do those Google Trends analyzers and analyze uses of a word or a concept over time in literature and on the internet? If I were to do that with the word contextualization, I think, and I haven't done this, I would imagine I would see a pretty, you know, steady increase, especially over the last few decades of the use of that term. I think we would probably be close to an all-time high in the use of the term contextualization. Is that a good or a bad thing? I wonder, you know, if I were to do a similar word search for terms surrounding, you know, moral relativism or post-modernity, things like that, I'd probably see a similar trend line. And so it's interesting that this question of contextualization comes to us at a time in the West where epistemologically everything feels like it's up for grabs. So my question to you, Craig, is how do we rightly navigate contextualization without compromise? Because that's the key. I think we all agree with your statement just now that, yeah, we have to be willing to use different tools for different jobs. And, you know, not every church is going to be a necktie wearing, English speaking, you know, King James, right? Those sorts of, you know, stereotypes that come to mind obviously don't apply to a global church. But then where do we draw those lines? How do we know what we hold on to without compromise and what we hold open-handedly as we begin to contextualize? And as you answer that question, I just think that's so critical, even for ABWE, a missions agency that historically has held to sound doctrine, has been generally just conservative in its approach to the scriptures and things like that. And then our missionaries and our teammates, our trainers, we get out into the broader mission space sometimes. And I think we find, wow, there is a wide breadth in the global church. And that's a glorious thing. And sometimes you get into certain circles and you're like, I'm not willing to go that far on certain issues, you know, and being in the missions space, I think, forces us to wrestle with those things.
Right. So in the word contextualization is just that one of those kind of terms you're talking about where, you know, it kind of got minted, as it were, back in the 70s. And then, you know, initially it was very much associated with the ecumenical movement and sort of liberation theologies and political movements and so on. And then people kind of began to adopt it in more evangelical circles. And it's one of those terms that different people define it very, very differently. So depending on who you're asking and how they define it, for some people, contextualization is just a code word for compromise, like you're suggesting. And for other people, it's like, you know, this is the future and anything goes. So the way I look at contextualization is basically it's that process of being, how do we live as faithful disciples of Jesus in the world in which he's placed us, in that society, in that context, in that neighborhood that God has placed us? And how do we live out discipleship, biblical Christianity, in a way that is consistent with the core teachings of Scripture and yet able to connect and be relevant and challenge that local community in which I am in? So the gospel will always be countercultural in some way, but there's other ways in which the gospel may affirm certain aspects of a culture. And what this basically does is it forces me to do two things. I have to, first of all, study the scriptures very carefully and discern what's essential and what's not. You know, does every church have to have seven deacons? Do we sell all our possessions like the church in Jerusalem did? Well, no. So we have to really discern what are the really core essentials that across the board in the church of the New Testament and in the teaching of the New Testament are consistent. And then I have to really study the world in which I live very carefully, because in every community, there's going to be those lifestyles, those values, those beliefs, which are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. There are going to be some that are entirely neutral, whether you eat three meals a day or, you know, how long your meetings last and so on. Those are very relative to the locality and what people normally do. And there's going to be some of those elements of the culture that can actually facilitate the spread of the gospel. Think of modern technologies. So we have to be very discerning. We have to do our homework on both ends. We've generally, in the more evangelical and fundamentalist world, we've been pretty good about exegeting scripture, but we're not always real good at connecting it to the world in which we live. Mm-hmm. And that can make us sometimes appear a little out of touch or not relevant. But being relevant does not always mean just saying whatever the world is saying, echoing them. Mm-hmm, being relevant often means being different, but being different in a way that is compelling. So I think that it really comes back to how we define contextualization and then how good we are at really discerning, you know, the Issachars who really can read the signs of the times, as well as discerning what is really core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus and figuring out what that looks like in the world that I live in.
Let me just add a question, a comment, and then let you get in with your next question, Scott. But I appreciate how you define contextualization there, Craig, because one thing I think that maybe we can agree that the contextualization then isn't is simply finding whatever's trending within a culture and riding its coattails, because it's either going to look like affirming those things that are good, true, and beautiful, right, and rightly ordering those things in a Christian frame and seeing how those things are brought to their full end, their telos, through the gospel and through Christ who's making all things new, or it's standing in opposition to those things. Being faithful is going to mean I can't celebrate that. I can't affirm that. Christ condemns that and would call you to repent. And it's doing that sort of case-by-case work with the culture that you're surrounded in and all of its artifacts in order to be faithful in your setting. What it's not, though, is attempting to simply ride the coattails of whatever is most fascinating or entertaining to people at any given time. Because I do feel like, and Scott, you and I have talked about this often, there's this elastic effect that the church growth movement had. And some of that was based in missiology that was maybe well-meaning but misappropriated. And the result of that, though, was I think a lot of attempts at contextualization that that gave us efforts to be relevant, but that ended up not even just directly compromising on biblical truths, but just not even presenting them in some cases. And so I think we need a lot of wisdom today, Scott, with contextualization, right?
Let me just give you sort of a contemporary example. Now, sometimes we're thinking contextualization like the church in America is like normal church, and then everywhere else in the world, exotic church. So we contextualize out there, but not at home. And that's kind of a misnomer. Let me give you an example. Right. An issue that concerns me is in our contemporary world, social media and how people's thinking is being shaped by social media. And I have a pastor, I know a pastor friend out in California whose church kind of split over during COVID. And basically he said, I could see which way people went by the news outlets they were following. Mm-hmm. And he said, my people are being discipled by cable news. That really shocked me initially, but I thought, no, I think that's actually happening. Mm-hmm. And so whether it's you know, your social media or your cable television, or we are being shaped by that more than most people, more than most Christians, I think, are really aware. Mm-hmm. And that, now, to get out your Bible, please, get your concordance, and you find social media in your concordance. Not there, right? So we have to theologize, and that's contextual theology, saying, how do we ethically, humanly, for human flourishing and for people to be faithful to Jesus, do we just tell people, don't use social media anymore, turn off your television, whatever? Well, we're not going to say that. That's not real. But how do we help people live faithfully with Jesus and navigate all of this? And I think particularly of our teenagers, where there's very strong data associating mental health problems, self-harm, suicide, especially young girls, with their engagement with social media. Now, is the church addressing this problem? What does it mean to biblically address this and not just complain about it? So even secular people see a problem. But as Christians, can we say, wait a minute, there's something about the way God looks at humans, the way God looks at human fallenness, the way we receive messages. What does it mean to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in a world with social media? You can see where this is going. Well, this is what contextualization is about. This is not just something out there for some foreign country where the gospel's never been. This is about being a faithful Christian in a world like ours, where even 10 years ago, social media was not having the influence it has today. This is just one example of when I say, what does it mean to live as a faithful follower of Jesus in our world? And, well, there's no Bible verse, but I think there's biblical principles that we need to learn how to apply. Are we doing that?
You know, one of the continual problems, and we've talked about it probably at length, but is that when you're in the culture, it's hard to see how the culture has affected you and how you're being shaped and molded by cultural factors that are, you know, antithetical to the gospel. So, you know, when you're trying to promote gospel contextualization and appropriate addressing of these issues, you know, what kind of encouragement do you give to missionaries to think through their own blind spots? How do you identify some of those blind spots that are there to make sure that you're not just adding to the problem?
Right. Well, a lot of it, I think, does have to do with having good open conversations with people who are not like me. And sometimes they're going to say things I don't agree with. That's part of the way it works. So, you know, the more I can be exposing myself to people who desire to follow Jesus and honor God's word, the more I can be engaging with those people, maybe, you know, by reading their books or articles, it may be by personally having conversations. The more I can do that, the more that's going to help me see things through other people's eyes. That, to me, is one of the things that can happen. I know that even when, particularly a couple of years ago, and it's still out there, but a lot of the racial tensions that we were experiencing in the U.S., where churches were trying to get people of diverse backgrounds and just openly conversing with one another and trying just really listen to one another. You know, even though you might say, well, you know, I think you're exaggerating, or, you know, I don't think you understand. It was an attempt to get a dialogue going and just really to begin to try and help to understand one another. And then that can, you know, help us begin to see maybe some blind spots and help other people to recognize some blind spots and to try and do this in a civil way and in a way that's respectful of one another, and always coming back to the scripture and saying, look, here's our starting point. Here's where what we can agree on. Now, you know, we may have a differences in the way we interpret this or that text, but let's talk about it. And as long as we can agree on some of those basic, ground rules, then we can really learn a lot from one another.
Well, let me ask you this as well. And I think there's plenty of wisdom in what you've shared. I appreciate that you tether all of that and how do we approach contextualization back to scripture. It has to be tethered into something objective. So often I see the conversation on contextualization tethering us back to what all of these individual cultures happen to think, and that somehow once we've exposed ourselves to the maximum number of cultural perspectives, then we will, you know, truly known as we are known, right? And no one will say that out loud, but that's sort of the thrust with which it's communicated so often. And here's what I want to hear from you then, maybe with that in mind and the need to anchor ourselves in transcendent realities that come to us from Revelation, is how do we approach this, though, also recognizing that this is a time in which people like us, people who believe the Bible, people who happen to belong to the majority culture in our particular country that we call home, people that are convicted that Scripture's moral precepts are for all times and for all peoples, people like us are being shouted at by the broader secular culture in our setting, saying, no, you must be quiet. You must listen. You must listen to us. You are blind, right? When we're saying, well, maybe we have some blind spots, we're being shouted at and told that we don't understand anything. So is there more than, yes, a listening and a humility, a humble posture towards our neighbors, but also then, of course, that willingness to proclaim scripture unapologetically and then taking that into a cross-cultural setting. What does that look like? That I'm to be a learner and a proclaimer all at once.
But he did say listening to other believers. I think that was probably a pretty
Yeah, I was primarily talking here about dialogue with other believers. But, you know, even with the broader, you know, community around us and with unbelievers and people who are very critical of Christians, what the theologian David Bosch called bold humility, which sounds a little bit like an oxymoron. I think we can be bold about God's truth. God speaks. He's not a God who's silent, who lets us guess and grope around and find our way. He does speak, and he speaks the important things with clarity. And so I think we can be bold, but be humble and not, you know, give the impression that we're better than anybody else or, you know, we're smarter than anybody else. We're one beggar who's showing other beggars where to find bread. And to admit our imperfections, to admit that we as Christians are not arrived yet, and that you know, there are non-Christians who also do good things in the world. You know, sometimes the impression comes off as if, you know, we're the only people who get anything right, and so on. And so this idea of bold humility, and then if I can just add in a spirit of joy, I find that sometimes Christians, you know, when they're under attack, we get defensive and we can get a little nasty. And I understand people are passionate about things, but, you know, if you can disagree with somebody with a joyful spirit and humility, it can disarm a lot of arguments. And so let's be firm in what we know we can be firm about. Let's be gracious in the things that, you know, are maybe not so crystal clear, and let's just have a joyful confidence in the Lord. And that can overcome a lot of bad arguments.
One of ABWE's corporate values is humble confidence. Same thing.
Yeah,
they're going back to bold confidence from Bosch. Right. And another thing that I've found useful to think through is, you know, what is that jovial Chestertonian attitude look like? Yeah. That simple joy in the Lord, right? We should take everything seriously in the world, and we're dealing with souls. We ought not take ourselves too seriously. If we do that, we've lost the story. And I agree with that. I'm asking these questions because I think we do have our defenses up so much. We are afraid to let go and recognize our own limitation in some of these areas sometimes.
So what kind of trends are you seeing coming down the pike a little bit in cross-cultural missions? As you look down the road and you're seeing what's happening, and you've been in this role, you know, as a researcher, but also as a practitioner for many years, what do you see coming down the road? What's the future of cross-cultural missions?
Well, let me just start a little bit on the American side of that sort of equation. You know, the church in America right now is facing a lot of challenges. Certainly the white, if you talk about white evangelical church, we're not growing really at all. The white evangelical church is losing ground in terms of their proportion of the population and other things. It's the ethnic churches in America, particularly ethnic evangelical churches, that are sort of the growth part of the church, of the evangelical church today. So whether they're immigrant churches or whether they're just ethnic minority churches, particularly Hispanic churches, that's where the church in North America is really growing. Now, if you look at missionary sending from North America, the number of missionaries that are being sent is pretty flat. And we're not really growing our missionary sending very much. I think that if we look at just the changing demographics in America, and if we look at the changing demographic within the evangelical church in America, we will have to do a better job of mobilizing ethnic churches, immigrant churches, diverse churches in the global mission effort. And right now, most major mission agencies in North America have not succeeded in doing that. There's a lot of reasons for that, and it's complicated, so I don't want to get further into it, but I just will say that if the North American missions movement is to not entirely stall, because it's somewhat plateaued right now and is somewhat stalled, we're going to have to mobilize more ethnic minorities in the global mission movement. The other thing is we're going to have to make the case for global missions. And there has been in the last, again, the last couple of decades, there's been such an emphasis on mission within our own sphere of influence in within our communities in North America, which is important for sure. And there's been a loss of vision for global mission. Again, there's a lot of reasons for that and a lot of good answers to that. But I think that we probably have not been as effective as we need to be in casting vision for unreached that still have not heard the gospel, or for those places where too few people have heard the gospel, and to churches that are still asking for assistance in all kinds of ways. So in any case, I think that a lot of new approaches and new efforts are going to be need to make in the North American church. But the good news, other part of my answer is, the good news is the church in the so-called majority world in Asia, Africa, and Latin America is on the move. And they are becoming more and more a missionary sending force. And that is the very good news part of future trends. Not only are they sending missionaries, they're sending more and more missionaries, and they're sending them to difficult places that many, quite frankly, many North Americans are not willing to go or don't go or not welcome to go. So that what this means is that there's going to need to be more collaboration with these growing emerging mission movements that are not coming out of North America. We're going to have to, in humility, work together with these groups. Now, of course, there are many international teams that are happening now. Those are not easy. They're fraught with all kinds of conflict, but we have to grit it out and learn how to work together. But it is very exciting. And I think that one of the ways that our North American movement can be of help is that many of these emerging movements, they have what we sometimes call, from Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 19:2, much zeal without wisdom, and zeal without knowledge, and you miss the way. And so they're very zealous for mission, but they don't have a lot of experience. Sometimes they make mistakes that are unnecessary, and the dropout rate is very high. And a lot of that, I think, can be alleviated with better training, with better infrastructure to help these mission movements. And so I think one thing that we can do with our North American movements is to come alongside of some of these emerging movements and help them with their infrastructure, help them with training, help them not to repeat a lot of the mistakes that we've been making and unfortunately still make many of the time, much of the time. But so I think there's new roles for us as North Americans. We should still be doing pioneer work for sure. Don't get me wrong. But I do think with these emerging movements, we have an opportunity here to make a contribution that they welcome. That's one of the things I've been doing, is doing a lot of training with these emerging mission movements coming out of the majority world. And they really want it. They need it. The irony is, in North America, many mission candidates say, hey, you know, why should I study missions? What do, you know, why do this? I'm just go, you know, God called me. And whereas many of these missionaries from the majority world are saying, wow, we really want the training. We know this is hard work.
Boy, and that's a model of humility there too. And we need to look at what we have to offer. Obviously, we have an embarrassment of wealth compared to other parts of the world, although, you know, increasingly even that's being called into question. But yeah, we can help with infrastructure of other organizations, helping them learn how to organize themselves. We can help with that. We can help with the theological resources that we have as well. And that's not to say that we're expecting everyone to take, you know, the Second London Confession and copy and paste it onto an emerging, cultural context. But maybe there are wonderful things in which they can look at that and they can draw and they can add and modify based on the questions their culture is asking. But to not start from scratch and to not be sort of left on their own, but rather a situation where each part of the global body, you know, the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear are ministering to each other, filling out those weaknesses that each other has. We're about that time. Scott, any last words before we give Dr. Ott a chance to promote himself and his work and tell people how they can get more?
No, I think this is just a conversation that, even though we've addressed it multiple times, I think continue to come back to it, because there are so many misunderstandings and mm-hmm. misapplications of this idea of contextualization and globalization, and how do we work together and how do we listen well, but also not abandon the traditions that we've been handed down that aren't just Western traditions, but that have, that are part of the history of Christianity as it's emerged throughout the centuries. How do we bring all that together and still be on mission for Jesus together and reach the rest of the world with the gospel? Mm-hmm. So thank you so much for just bringing clarity to that, helping us to think well about it and writing about it in ways that we can be able to even pass that along long after the three of us are no longer on this earth, if Christ should tarry. So I really appreciate the conversation. Thank you so much, Dr. Ott.
And how can people get a hold of you and pick up some of your books, maybe hear you speak? Obviously, you have a body of work. And so where would you point people?
Well, if they want to see any of my writing, they can go to, I have an author page at Amazon.com, you know, and there you can find all the books that I have. You know, I teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And as I've said, we have people from a lot of different evangelical denominations and confessions that come and study with us. So it's a diverse place, but the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture has been sort of our bedrock that brings us all together. And so we certainly welcome you to come and study with us if you have people that want to further their education. We have certificate programs that are that's sort of a low bar entry for people. Mission chairman, are you a mission chairperson in your church? Why don't you get some good missiological education? So we have some of those kinds of, you know, simple entry, low entry programs that don't even cost that much. But, you know, people, if your viewers, listeners want to connect with me personally, my email is pretty easy, just C-O-T-T, and that is at TIU.edu at TrinityInternationalUniversity.edu. So they can send me an email and ask me all their hard questions, and I can try and dodge them or take a chance and answer. So
nice. I like that.
Well, speaking of asking and not dodging, but answering hard questions, you're welcome back anytime. And there's a lot more that we could have gotten into. We've just scratched the surface today. But, you know, one thing as we close that you said that stands out, talking about partnering with either different ethnic sort of affinity church networks here throughout the West, or seeing indigenous sending movements, partnering with them overseas, you know, and one thing I think that's important to keep in focus, you know, there's nothing magical about any of these groups or these cultures that happen to have produced, you know, fertile gospel movements compared to, you know, your white evangelicals, where it looks like we're losing. It's simply just the wisdom of God. Sometimes he raises up one culture or nation. Sometimes he humbles another one. And I think we need to do what I believe it was Henry Blackaby would always say, is that, you know, find where God is working and join with him there. Rather than starting, you know, from our own ideas of what God should do, let's see where the Spirit is already at work and just seek to be useful to him in those areas where he already is actively blessing his people and empowering them. Wherever that is, for whatever reasons he's at work in those ways, we'll give him the glory as well. And so, Craig, thank you for joining us today, and thank you for joining us on the Missions Podcast, which is a ministry of ABWE. To learn more about ABWE, go to abwe.org, and there you can take your next steps in finding your role in the Great Commission. Yeah, maybe it's to go and do a pioneer work. Maybe it's to teach theology overseas, put some of that seminary education to use, you know, short term even. Whatever that is, you can find out what that role is at abwe.org. You can go to missionspodcast.com to get more content from this show, including premium access content. You can hit the premium tab at the top to get access to that. We also appreciate your generous support to the show. And why don't you support the show by leaving a positive rating and a 5-star rating as well, along with your written review in your podcast platform of choice, be it Apple, be it Spotify, be it Google, wherever great podcasts are found. That helps us to be discovered by more of those who can be mobilized and encouraged by the content shared on this show. So thank you for joining us. And until next week, go make disciples of all the nations.